once before in Surrey Chapel, 3 years ago. I'm sure you remember it very well. And I did my best to scratch the surface and the theological questions it raises. What was going on from God's angle? Though I suspect most people just remember the story I told about Murray in a swimming pool. But I tried to look, when I looked at it before, what was going on from God's angle, the theological implications. Tonight, our focus will be slightly different. We'll come at it from a different, more human angle, if you like. What was going on from Abraham's point of view in this ultimate test of faith? Now, as we read the Bible, we cannot help but notice that it's very frank about its human heroes' weaknesses as well as their qualities, isn't it? And that's been very clear in the account of Abraham and Sarah as we followed it. We've discovered some very profound failings: fear and jealousy, lying and cruelty, recurring, besetting sins. And it's right for us to have discerned their mistakes. They're written for our instruction, aren't they? But as we do so, we must beware of a subtle yet real danger. Because it's possible to take a certain grim pleasure in the faults of someone like Abraham. See, we think, even he failed. Instead of his example being a warning to us, we start to use it as a justification for ourselves. If he did it, so can we. Or we may even start to feel able to criticize. I wouldn't have made a mistake like that. We wonder how it could be that one so privileged by direct revelation from God should then be so vulnerable to human failings that seem so obvious to us. We may even have the audacity to think that, were we in his situation, we might have done a little better. I mean, what was so special about him, after all? Well, the account we read tonight is the answer to all such pretensions on our part. Tonight, Abraham reaches the pinnacle of his walk of faith, the climax of his story. There's more to come next week, but in many ways the chapters that follow are wrapping up the loose ends and transitioning on to the next account. Tonight, God proves that for all Abraham's human failing, God did not make a mistake in choosing him. Tonight we see that the likes of us are but ticks and fleas who mock the mighty elephant upon whose back they ride. In these few short verses, we find a masterpiece of human literature, but also of theology and psychology. This text plumbs the mysteries of the heart of God and man. So we read with awe a strange, disturbing, mysterious, yet ultimately magnificent portrayal of supreme human faith. We begin our reading just a few verses at the end of chapter 21, verse 33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. we will worship, and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. Now, as the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?"
"Yes, my son," Abraham replied.
"The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?"
Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together.
When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his knife and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham!"
"Here I am," he replied.
"Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." We leave it there for a moment. Now, this account raises a lot of questions, doesn't it? What exactly did God actually intend Abraham to understand? What exactly did Abraham think and feel at different points in this account? What on earth was going through Isaac's mind? This account raises questions in our minds, and it leaves a great many of them hanging, quite deliberately. It's an account with many hints, many suggestions, but not necessarily worked out answers. And that is part of the genius of a story like this in Hebrew literature, the way it's told. Not only does it suck us in and force us to think and ponder, it also helps us to perceive more clearly the kind of reality we live in our lives today. Because our everyday lives and experiences are not full of worked out answers either, are they? They too leave many questions hanging to be resolved later. We don't know exactly why things happen to us, what God is quite intending when he calls us to this or that in our lives. Much of the time, we don't know why we do things ourselves. Many different motives and thoughts. We shouldn't be surprised if we detect a flurry of different thoughts and motivations in Abraham at such a unique and extreme moment in his life, because we have them in the most ordinary of moments, don't we? Nor should we be surprised if both this account and the lives we live leave certain questions unanswered for the time being. But we can identify three essential strands to faith. Three concrete insights that make it possible to exercise a faith like Abraham's, even if it is never put to the test in quite the same way as Abraham's. The first essential strand to faith is to perceive the character of God himself. Because faith is essentially a personal trust in that God. It's relying upon him as a person. The events of Abraham's life in the account so far have drawn him to conclusions about the God who first revealed himself to him. We see one conclusion there in verse 33 of the chapter before. Abraham planted this tree, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal God. So Abraham has concluded that God is eternal, that is, that he is consistent and unchangeable through time, reliably the same, yesterday, today, forever. That's an absolutely essential insight for biblical faith. Our faith is based upon this consistent God of ours making promises and commitments that he will keep. We've talked about his covenants, haven't we? Our faith relies upon him being true to his word, which means he must be true to himself. So if we can ever imagine God going back on his intentions, or becoming a different sort of God than he was before, then the whole of our faith is up in the air. Now, why practically is this so important, that this principle of God's consistent character should be imprinted so deeply into our heart? Why should that have been the particular thing that God knew should be tested in Abraham? Well, it's important that we grasp this, because our actual experience of life will constantly test it out, and will at times certainly seem to contradict it, as Abraham discovered. He thought that God's promises to him were basically in the bag, didn't they? After decades of drama and disappointment, this precious child on whom the whole promise for the universe rested had arrived. He's been growing up nicely, 13 years or so have gone by since our last chapter. Everything is nicely on track. And then, out of the blue, God says, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering." Now, that seems pretty crazily contradictory, doesn't it? Doesn't God elsewhere condemn human sacrifices? Hasn't God sworn that this lad is the one promised, the source of all hope for the human race? Doesn't God know how much Abraham loves Isaac? Of course he knows that. In fact, God almost rubs it in, doesn't he? "Take your son, your only son, whom you love." So how on earth can he then tell Abraham to go and kill him? It's bizarre. Now, if that's bizarre, you know what else I find equally bizarre? It's the next verse. Early next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey, and off he went. Just like that. Not a question or a complaint or a murmur or a debate. He even gets up early to start the journey at first light, the very next day. And in some ways, I think the human mystery of verse 3 is even more remarkable than the theological mystery of verse 2. Because although verse 2 seems at face value to be contradictory, we know that God, and we know as the readers, that it's not actually going to happen. We know it's a test. We can understand that. Whereas Abraham doesn't know that. He doesn't know how the story's going to end, does he? We know that it's not that he doesn't really care about Isaac. The storyteller brilliantly reminds us that every step on that journey up the mountain is one of agony and torment for him. It records for us this poignant little vignette of the two of them heading up the mountain together, doesn't it? Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. The account doesn't have to say that, but it does, just so that we can imagine father and son. "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And you can hear his voice crack as he says these things. "My son, my son, my son." And when I imagine this story and I analyse it to myself, I find it can evoke all kinds of emotions. Emotions that I didn't quite expect. Here's one that might surprise you, or maybe it doesn't. You know, I can read this story and sometimes find myself feeling angry. Angry. Angry with God. "Oh, come on, God, this is torture. You rub it in. You even drag it out for 3 days. It's not fair. I even find myself strangely angry with Abraham. Why do you put up with this so meekly, I find myself asking? Shouldn't you at least have complained a bit? After all, you negotiated really hard for the sake of Sodom and Gomorrah, didn't you? How on earth are we meant to copy an example like this, Abraham? Too hard for me. It's not fair. Shows how far short I fall. No man or woman, before or since, will ever have to face a test exactly like this one, of course. It was unique. Yet we will all experience times when our faith is tested, and it really does not seem fair. It certainly isn't the test we would have chosen. Times when God seems to contradict himself, when he makes it as hard as possible and as painful as can be to obey him. He might seem to have given you something, a person to love maybe, or a calling to serve him, or a place to be, or a way of life to live. And he seems to have positively invited you and called you to invest yourself and your hopes and your dreams in whatever it is he's put before you. And then he takes it away again. Some folk we know wanted to serve God. They owned a large property, and they had a vision that they would use their property for him in some capacity or other. So they prayed a great deal. They invested a great deal of resources and energy in developing this property. And then disaster struck. His business failed. He didn't have the resources to carry on. It's a test, they thought. So they hung on in there, they prayed, they waited for more work to come along. No work came. It's still a test, they thought. They prayed harder for some other provision for their need. None came. The mortgage company lined up to repossess it. It's a test, they said, and they prayed even harder for a miracle at the end of the day to change the situation. They knew God could do it. Right up until the day before they were supposed to move out, they hadn't even packed a single suitcase to leave. And you know what? No miracle came. They had to leave. They lost everything. They ended up in a council house. They felt pretty shattered by that. It seemed to them like God had cruelly led them up the garden path. They'd prayed every step of the way, you know, had this vision in front of them. Had God failed his own test? No. Had they failed the test? Was it that they didn't have enough faith, hadn't prayed hard enough? No. But they had misunderstood what the test was in the first place. The test was not, do we have faith that God can change things and bring about remarkable results? They had that. The test was, do we still have faith when he doesn't? And that's actually a much tougher test than the first one, isn't it? Do we still trust and rely on God when he doesn't do what we expected him to do? When he requires of us what we did not expect? These contradictory circumstances will certainly come along to every single one of us. And so faith must be based not on our immediate experience of God's providences, the things that actually happen, good as they may be. We can't base our faith on those. Our faith must be based on the knowledge of his character, on the knowledge of what God is like. If we believe in him because so far in our lives he's been nice to us and given us what we want and even done remarkable things, then our faith will fail when the contradictions come along. We need to be absolutely sure what God himself is like, no matter what goes on. Even when what in front of us is in front of us seems to contradict the facts. And that's what many years of personal encounter with God have taught Abraham. God isn't particularly concerned about all the things Abraham has done for him on his long journey. What matters is whether Abraham has taken on board the fact that he can trust God. And that's what this ultimate test proves.
That's the word that it says, isn't it? Sometime later, verse 1, God tested Abraham. It's always important to see the difference between testing and tempting. God's character is such that we know for sure he will never tempt us. Temptation is when we are being urged to do something that is wrong, something that breaks faith with God. God never tests us. God never tempts us. He tests us. He puts us in difficult circumstances not to break our faith, but to prove its true content. The devil is a scrap merchant. He throws us in the furnace, in the crusher, in order to destroy us. God is a blacksmith. He puts us in his fire. He pounds us with his hammer and anvil in order to test us, refine us, prove us, perfect us, as our friend said this morning. So when we're going through the mill, or even merely through mild contradictions, remember what kind of God he is. Not the God who tempts and breaks, but a God who tests and proves. Now I ask for a song. Have we got the song? Let's stand and sing "Purify My Heart" before we move on to the next section. In Abraham's footsteps, we must grasp, first of all, the character of God, because faith is about personal trust. The second aspect that we find in this story is the centrality of the sacrifice of Christ. If our faith is to stand the test, we must fully appreciate the depths of what Jesus has done for us. And of course, there are all kinds of reasons why that is so, but let me select just one of them. We must grasp the sacrifice of Christ because our faith will mean present sacrifice for us. This account here is perhaps the most obvious and dramatic example in the Bible of sacrifice through faith. Abraham's faith requires him to be willing to sacrifice the most precious thing in his whole life, the thing that his whole life has been about. Now, we must be very clear what a sacrifice is in this particular context we're thinking here. A sacrifice in this context is when you give up or forego something that means a lot to you for God's sake. You give up something that is of true and genuine value. We sometimes think that giving up our sins is a sacrifice, as if we were wonderfully noble to stop gossiping or smoking or going to dog fights or whatever it is that you enjoy. It may be very hard for you. You may experience it as a loss because you do enjoy those dog fights. You may feel like you're sacrificing something by giving up your sins, but you're not. It is not a sacrifice to give up something that's wicked and ruining your life. It's for your own good, isn't it? That's not a sacrifice. A sacrifice means giving up something that is good, something that God gave you in the first place, something that you could quite legitimately go on with enjoying. It could simply be a half hour's leisure, or it could be your firstborn son. At least it could have been for Abraham. A sacrifice is something that you do in obedience to God's call as well. It's not something you decide to offer because it suits you. You can't decide to make some extremely radical sacrifice of one thing that you can do without in order to keep a few other things that you don't seem so important to you, but you quite enjoy. You must sacrifice what God calls you to sacrifice, not the thing that you choose. We can't manufacture it for the sake of it, to show how spiritual we are. A story is told of the early church father. His name was Origen. As a boy, he lived in a time of persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire. One time, word went round that persecutors were in his particular town. Origen was so keen to be a martyr that he was going to rush out and volunteer. Here, take me, martyr me, sacrifice me. His mum stopped him by hiding his trousers. He was willing to sacrifice his life, but not willing to sacrifice his dignity and do it without his trousers on. Now, we laugh at an extreme like that, but obviously, you know, it's wrong because it's self-will in the end, isn't it? Deciding what sacrifice you're going to offer, even if it's a grand and spectacular one. It's still a selfish thing if it's
something that we are, doing in that way. But then, we're so often the complete opposite to that, aren't we? We resist the sacrifice involved in going to a prayer meeting. The sacrifice involved in delivering a few leaflets on a Saturday afternoon or something like that. Let alone the sacrifice involved in changing our career plans or our marriage hopes or our retirement expectations in order to obey God's call on our lives. Now, what's the result of this shying away from sacrifice in our soft modern Christian thinking? The result is that our faith is weak and feeble, and we feel it and know it to be weak and feeble, because we can hardly tell it's there if it's not costing us anything. It's only when it's tested that we know that there's anything really there at all. And then, because we're not practiced in it, when the call comes along to make some big sacrifice, some significant sacrifice, then we feel all surprised and hurt and inadequate. Then we hide our own trousers so that we can't do it. Sacrifice is an essential part of faith. So what can strengthen our faith to meet the call to make a sacrifice when it comes? Well, the sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ. We see how much he has sacrificed for us and what that has achieved. Now, the sacrifice of Christ is foreshadowed in this account in two ways. The first, and perhaps the most obvious one, is God providing a lamb as a substitute for Isaac on the altar. Abraham hints at that in verse 8. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son, he says. But it's not entirely clear what he means or what he understands. Does Abraham know or hope that God has something up his sleeve? Was Abraham just fobbing Isaac off so he didn't scarper? Was he hinting to Isaac that he was the lamb? You can read it. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, who is my son. That also is possible to read it that way. We don't know really what was in Abraham's mind. But God provided a substitute lamb for Isaac, didn't he? Abraham looked up, verse 13, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. Jesus is the substitute sacrifice for us, isn't he? Provided from the mercy and love of the God the Father. And that's the theme that I explored in more depth last time I looked at this passage. Jesus' sacrifice is also foreshadowed in another way, of course. And that is by Isaac himself. Back there in verse 9. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And you can't help but wonder, how does a man of 113 grab and bind a healthy 13-year-old boy and cut his throat? I can hardly do it with a 6-year-old. Not that I've tried. But a squirming, fighting teenager? You could imagine it was possible if Abraham had sort of crept up behind him and bashed him on the head with a rock. Or grabbed him and cut his throat. But the text makes much of Isaac being bound. You don't need to do that if you've bashed someone over the head. And burnt offerings in the sacrifices were not tied up before they were sacrificed. Is there a hint that something else is going on then? I'm forced to the conclusion, the opinion at least, that Isaac was not a struggling, resisting teenager at all. But somehow in the mysteries of how God had worked in his heart and in that situation, Isaac was willing to let this be done to him. I can't prove it. The text doesn't say so. But it makes more sense to me somehow that the, in the mystery of God's work in Isaac's own heart, he had the faith to some submit to this, some sense that the precious offspring of Abraham would have to be sacrificed for the world to be saved. Not only does that explain how Abraham might physically have been able to do it, it also helps me understand how psychologically he might have been able to do it. And of course, if that is true, then it's an even better picture of what Jesus did for us on the cross, isn't it? We see in this story both God's, in heaven's, self-sacrificing love from different angles. Our Father in heaven provides the gracious sacrifice for our son, for our sins, and his Son, Jesus Christ, offers himself as the willing victim who is sacrificed. So when our faith is tested by the call to sacrifice, we must see it in this light. For compared to what he has done for us, anything we might offer, well, it's not really sacrifices at all. For we get back a thousandfold what we offer to him. Our sacrifices are ways in which our faith opens up the scope to receive from God what he has already given to us in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. That's how the missionary David Livingstone put it in an address to Cambridge students in the 19th century, stirring them up to missionary service. He said, "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in helpful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and the bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view, and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it's a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering or danger, now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this be only for a moment. All those things are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice," he said. Or as another missionary put it, rather more briefly, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Faith means willingly making that choice. Or it means willingly embracing God's will when we don't actually have the choice. You see the difference? And we embrace the apparent sacrifices of faith because Christ's willing sacrifice already embraces us and makes our reward sure. And how can we be sure of that? Well, there's one more essential strand to Abraham's faith in this story. And we only find the barest hint of it in the text itself. But the little hint is there in verse 5. What Abraham says to the servants. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go up over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Notice that? We. Now how can a man fully expecting to sacrifice his son on a mountaintop say, "We will come back later"? Was he disguising what was going to happen from them? Was he, as Calvin said, speaking confusedly in a stressful situation? Or is this a hint that he really did expect something else to happen in this situation? Well, the hidden dimension to Abraham's faith is only actually made clear much later, and the writer to the Hebrews reflects on this incident. And the key verse is there in verse 11, chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. And this is how that inspired author explains to us what was going on in Abraham's mind. Verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 11. "By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.' Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead." And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death.
See that? Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. Faith like his, you see, must grasp the character of God, must grasp the sacrifice of Christ, and also must grasp the resurrection from the dead. Because faith is future hope. Without that, it's nothing. Now, as Abraham climbed that hill, he was trapped in an apparent contradiction. God's promise to Isaac on one hand, and then this command to kill him on the other. How could they possibly be reconciled? Yet they must be reconciled because of the kind of God he is. Abraham doesn't know yet that God is able to offer a sacrifice instead of Isaac. But as he trudges miserably those 3 days to Mount Moriah, perhaps we can imagine just this glimmer of hope, a glimmer of light in the dark confusion of his mind. God has promised life through Isaac, yet commanded that he die, so there must be life beyond death. There must be some kind of hope. God can raise from the dead, can't he? That must be planning to do that. It's the only answer. Remember that back in Abraham's day, there was no explicit revelation of the resurrection, so far as we know. No hope had been promised, I think, in the explicit texts from God before. Abraham came to this, sort of forced to it by inspired reason. And our faith, too, only makes any sense because of the resurrection. Because however much we believe in God's character and understand Christ's sacrifice and all of that, none of them are any good for you when you're dead. Christian faith is hope of life to come, or it is not hope at all. So the resurrection is an absolutely vital ingredient to the faith of Abraham that we inherit. It's official, it's in the Bible. If it's only for this life that we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men, it says. Are there some rewards in this life for being a Christian? Yes, there are. Do they make it worth the sacrifice of being an authentic Christian? No, they don't. Are there some explanations for the mystery of God in this life? Yes, there are. Do they make our faith credible and believable by themselves? No, they don't. Are there some reasons to believe that there is a loving, powerful God in this life with no thought for the future? Yes, there are. Are those reasons stronger than the reasons to believe that he is capricious and or feeble or non-existent? No, they're not. No resurrection, none of it makes sense. If there's no resurrection, forget it. If everything else said about God tonight was true, but there was no hope of resurrection, we could forget him, because he has nothing for us. For we will die. But there is a resurrection, isn't there? We know it because it's already happened. So when our faith is stretched by contradiction, and by sacrifices, by confusion, by suffering, we can still believe, because there will be a resurrection from the dead for us. So, as we end near the end of the story of our father of faith, let me ask, have you got it? This faith thing? It may be not quite as obvious as you think it is. What does faith look like? Well, it does depend on your perspective, you see. As we followed the story of Abraham through, we read about a man with, it seems, as many weaknesses as strengths, don't we? The Old Testament has as much to say about his failures as it says about his successes. Yet when we come to the New Testament, we find a very different picture being painted. Everything the New Testament has to say about Abraham is positive. Last week we read, just as an example, from Romans chapter 4. It says, without weakening in his faith, Abraham faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. He didn't waver through unbelief, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. Now it's funny how different it looks to Paul in Romans, because when we read it, it seemed like he was definitely wobbling in his faith, didn't it? But the New Testament sees things in the final analysis. Where Abraham gets to in the end proves where he was all along. The final verdict helps us to distinguish the reality from the froth on the water of his life.
Now, we may think that we live in faith, but actually, we just live happily in conformity with church culture. And that's not the same. It just happens, as the kind of people we are, to suit us, to live in this sort of Christian style. We're able to put on quite an impressive display of piety. But if and when our faith were actually tested, it would prove far more ephemeral than we realise. Yet, on the other hand, we may think our faith is feeble. We may perceive that we wobble and stray all over the place. And we may claim at best to cling on to the tiny scrap of faith by mere fingertips. And that's at our best. Yet actually, from God's perspective, what little we do have is being tried and tested all the time. And by some miracle, that can only be the power of God himself, it lasts to the end. And it's that little scrap of faith that determines your whole destiny and says what kind of person you are and what kind of life you've just lived. The father of our faith shows that in the realm of faith, it's not how you start, but how you finish. And we finish with confidence in God's character and in Christ's sacrifice and looking ahead to the resurrection of the dead. Get to your bed on the last day of your life with that scrap of faith intact. And who knows what that faith will have achieved. And so we have a promise to Abraham confirmed and made as secure as it ever has been. Verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that Abraham's faith was not just a feeling or an inclination, but expressed in concrete acts. And that after the long trial and testing of his life, he came to this ultimate test, and his faith proved sure and real. And that because of that, our future was assured. Because of that, the promises of God came true through Jesus Christ on our behalf. So I pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd instill in us the similar sense of confidence in your character, a similar appreciation of the sacrifice of Christ for us, and the same hope of resurrection from the dead when all around us in this life seems so confusing and terrible. Help us to follow with faith, we pray. Amen.